Give you, if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and then our chapter 1 we'll start with. I want to set a stage for what it is we're going to do today. So find Luke chapter 1. We'll begin there. We're going to read a few verses in the Gospels as we try and set a stage for what's going on this morning. Last week, like I said, I would have loved to have been here to kind of report on this just fresh off the boat. Spending the time toes and nose in the air in bed, and so I get the opportunity this week. My desire was to sort of just summarize for you, because certainly you don't have the several hours that it would take for me to just pour the whole enchilada out here. My heart's desire is that as I get healthier and get our pictures in shape, that I will be able to set aside a Sunday evening, and we'll have an actual photo show. We'll bring Bob with it. Today is just a snapshot of what the experience was, but it really kind of focuses on three themes: the geography of the area, the history of the area, and the people of the area. I had plenty of time laying in bed to ask myself, Lord, how do you take so many days, full days, from 8:30 in the morning to 5 or sometimes 8:30 at night, going, looking, studying? In fact, it's a challenge just to keep everything straight when you're getting that much information. How do I summarize that in terms of just a few moments that we have here this morning? And it kind of coalesced around these things. First of all, is the impact of the geography, just the experience of going and realizing that all these, the studying I've done, the maps that I've looked at, trying to understand the scenario, but my world has always been defined by large. I mean, I grew up in Wyoming, which is a big state. I grew up in the foothills of the Bighorn Mountains, the spur of the Rocky Mountains, and one of the peaks that I could see out of my house main window was Cloud Peak, which is 13,666 feet high. But the geography of Israel is simply summarized as it's a massive land in a tiny little space. And so all of a sudden, I'm beginning to realize how this biblical narrative unfolds when you're walking at yourself, you're looking at it yourself, then the history of it, and how rich that is, and then the people of it. And so my heart's desire is for us to be able to just kind of communicate that. And I want to start with Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Where we're introduced to this narrative about the birth of the Lord Jesus and his, what was going on at that time frame, or how his life was being directed by the events of that era that give a start to what we're going to look at here this morning. So in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David." And of course, the virgin's name was Mary. So the first thing we're introduced to is that Mary and Joseph are living in this mountain village of Nazareth, which is up in the Galilee region. It's a smallish village, but we're kind of introduced to the fact that this couple grew up there and met there and now are planning to be husband and wife. And so Nazareth is where that story begins. Well, then we come down to chapter 2, and we learn about what it is that led them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. In chapter 2 of Luke, verse 1, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. And this first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town." Of course, you know the story. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth, where they were, in Galilee, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line, or lineage, of David. And so we know that they were in Nazareth when they then journeyed to Bethlehem in order to meet the obligations of the Romans So now they have to make a journey across the countryside to take care of that. And while they're in Bethlehem is when the Lord Jesus is born. And so this is the Christmas narrative. Everybody has this all memorized. And now turn to Matthew chapter 2. Just go back to the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And look down at verse 13. We know that the Magi, these wise men, these rulers from the east had come because they saw the star. They had come to worship the one born King of the Jews. And they'd been directed to Bethlehem. And when they came, they brought these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then it says to us, verse 13, after they were gone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to come and search for the child to destroy him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and escaped into Egypt. And so we know that now they've gone from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is where Jesus was born. And then the Lord comes to them and says, now get yourself down to Egypt. These are not people of much means. It's not possible for them to just, you know, buy a Winnebago and hit the road going down to Egypt. But the Lord, in his graciousness, who always takes care of his people, their needs, had caused three guys from the far east to journey to Bethlehem, show up in order to present to them, to give to them gifts from the far east, one of which was this gigantic elephant, which would be a way cool gift, or not. You know, these guys have come a long way, so they brought gifts of great value in itty-bitty packages, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, completely and perfectly preparing Joseph and Mary so that they can make their way to Egypt because they've got itty-bitty packages of great wealth, things that they can use to cover their needs as they go to Egypt in order to survive the outrage of Herod, who, of course, comes to Bethlehem and kills all of the babies. Well, now look down at Matthew 2, verse 19, the end of the chapter here. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead. And so he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there down into Judea, which would be the land of his heritage, and there would be many of his relatives in that area. But that was not comfortable to them because it was too close to the place where Archelaus was ruling. And so, being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Verse 23. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets that he will be called a Nazarene. So now they come now full journey back to Nazareth again. And the story that we're going to read and look at today begins in Nazareth as we just kind of unpack a little bit of the whole experience of walking where Jesus walked. So as we do that, let me just pray and ask the Lord to guide our time. Lord God, I want to thank you this morning for the privilege of not only being there, but to experience what it was like to just stand in the places where Jesus stood. So, Lord, I pray that this morning you help us not only to communicate that and the beauty and the fascination of Israel, but also the people of Israel and the work that you're doing even now in drawing folks to yourself. You are all about, Lord, a great heart for a hurting, broken world. And so we pray that you draw these lost folks from all corners of the planet to yourself. So bless us this morning as we study together, as we look together at this experience. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know how many of you thrived on geography when you were in school or history. Some found that to be a difficult one. We're going to spend a little time on geography. So article up on SciUp that shows the nation, it shows this country you're familiar with, Pacific Northwest, and the state of Washington up in the corner. When you are introduced to Israel, that's a country of 263 miles in length from the northern boundary to the southern boundary, and it maxes out at 71 miles east to west. And yet in that, you have this extraordinary beehive of activity that's going on, such that Israel is in the news one way or another in every newspaper in every city in the world all year long. I mean, it's like it's the center of the earth in terms of the focus of activity, and yet it's a smallish nation. How small? I want to take Israel and overlay it over the state of Washington. You can go from Vancouver to Portland, and maybe Raymond to Mossy Rock, and you have the size of Israel. Understanding the geography of it was one of the first eye-opening experiences for me, because I guess I never really connected the dots. That's why I was anxious for you to see this in relative terms, so that you can understand how interesting this nation is. I grew up, as I mentioned, in big country. You all grew up in big country. You think of things in large sizes. But my hometown was Clouds Peak, which was a mountain. We had other mountains. When I read the account of David and Goliath, I see the forces of the Philistine Saul mounted on one mountain, and the forces of the armies of, the Philistines on one mountain, the armies of Saul on the other mountain of Israel. And then it's talking about how they're yelling at each other, you know. Well, you send out your guy. Yeah, you send out your guy. And I'm thinking to myself, man, the mountains I know about my childhood, you stand up when you yell at somebody, they can't hear you, they can't even see you. And so you get there and you realize, well, this mount is just a hill. They were on a hill. These people over here were on a hill, and there was a valley in between where Goliath was willing to fight. And so it all brings it into a perspective, into a scale that makes it more manageable for you to think it through. But even at that, you can't quite grasp even that scale until you realize the next picture, which shows us the three-dimensional look of the nation of Israel. This is the part that the kind of the best that you can do. What would be even better would be a three-dimensional that you could look at and touch and see it. You take a three-dimensional and then you flatten it out on a screen. It isn't the same. But Israel has this rift. It's called the Jordan Rift, which is a part of a rift that runs all the way from Africa and from Egypt and Africa all the way up to Turkey. And this is plates of the earth's crust that had pulled apart, creating this big ravine that runs all the way through that area. And so you have the snows up here on Mount Hermon that melt and flow down into the Sea of Galilee and through it on down to the Dead Sea. It's kind of a stunning thing to realize that in this rift, you have the Sea of Galilee up here is 700 feet below sea level. Now, I probably read that somewhere before, but it never really dawned on me what that means. It's the largest freshwater lake in the world that's below sea level. It's because of this huge rift, this big crack in the earth, and so as the snows melt, flow into there, they get out of there, which keeps that lake fresh until they get down to the Dead Sea, and then they stop, and that lake isn't fresh at all. It has an enormous amount of salt content. So the Sea of Galilee is this region up in here. I got a point I wanted to make, but I don't remember what it is. So we're going to go on to the next one. No, it is to go back there. I want to point out the similarities between this terrain of Israel and the terrain that you're familiar with right here. So right here along this I-5 corridor, we have a flat-ish land, and off to our east, we have the Selkirks, which rise up, but off to the west, we have the Willapa Hills, which also rise up. And so we have this high that comes down to the valley in which we live, up to the Willapa Hills, and then on out to the ocean. And that's what's going on in Israel. You have this is the Golan Heights up here, but you have all of this region up here, which is quite steep. And then it falls down into an area where the lake is below sea level. And then you come back up again. Jerusalem is on this hill, and then off down into the Mediterranean Sea. There's a you think about Israel, think about us. So we have the higher Selkirks, followed by the lower Willapa Hills. But it's not exactly the same as we're not living in a rift. We're not below sea level right here, but that would be the idea of it. Well, turn to the next slide, Jonathan. And now I want to kind of just bring your dial you in a little bit more, particularly on the Sea of Galilee. I have to go faster than I did in the early service. Down here you have the city of Nazareth, where Jesus is growing up, because that's where Joseph had very settled after they came back from Egypt. And so that's where he begins his ministry. Right over here is the city of Cana. Cana is the first miracle that was born. Jesus and his disciples came to the wedding. Why? Well, because he knew the family very well. He was invited to it. It kind of explains why it is he felt obligated to help take care of the supplies, because he brought 12 unannounced guests. And so when they ran out of food, it was a little bit on Mary and the family to figure out how to solve this. And Jesus had a way of doing that we know about. So from Nazareth, his ministry, then he makes the journey down to the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum is right here. Capernaum is the city that is called the city of Jesus' ministry, because he made a lot of his headquarters right there. Capernaum is close. There's Chorazin right there, and Bethsaida. Both of those were towns Jesus ministered in, because he's the one who said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. If the deeds that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented years ago." And so that all of this becomes very accessible when you start to realize how close it all is. The journey from Nazareth to down here is a journey that would take a little bit of time, but it's all very approachable and very accessible. Now a little bit about the Sea of Galilee, and then we'll get on to the history part of this. So the Sea of Galilee is 64.4 square miles in size. One of the first things you begin to realize is that the Bible uses the word sea to describe all kinds of bodies. It describes the Mediterranean as a sea. It describes Galilee as a sea. It describes the Dead Sea as a sea. It describes the laver that stood in front of the temple as a sea. Is that one word for a hunk of water? You and I have a whole bunch of words. We think of ocean and sea in a totally different realm than lake. This is the Lake of Galilee. So if you're familiar with lakes, there actually is no lake in the state of Washington that is larger than the Sea of Galilee. Chelan is about 20% smaller than the Sea of Galilee. If you're familiar with Lake Coeur d'Alene in Idaho, the Sea of Galilee is bigger than that. But if you're familiar with Lake Ponderay up in North Idaho, above that one, it's about twice the size of the Sea of Galilee. So they're giving you kind of a sense of Moses Lake, 3.5 times smaller than the Sea of Galilee. So it's a lake. And understanding that it's a lake begins to make you realize the perspective and the dimensions of all this. Now, it's big enough lake that a storm can come up quickly. Why is that? Well, because of that high elevation, that rift, that wind comes down there, it's going to stir things up real fast. And so you can be in trouble in a hurry on the water in an area like that. The lake is still a freshwater lake. It produces tilapia and sardines. It's still fished. Now, although that's regulated, much like our own fishing is now, and there are seasons when there's spawning going on, there's no fishing, so that the fish can continue to be a good population in the lake. So the geography was eye-opening for me to walk that lake. all works, how this story works, and how you get from one place to another, and how accessible it all is, because it's sort of right there. And so it's a huge land, but it's in an itty bitty space. And wrapping your mind around that helps to understand what's going on in the biblical stories. Well, what about the history? I want to move on down to the history, because what we saw, the things we saw, were way cool and a lot of fun. So the next slide shows a couple of people eager to go. We were actually sitting in the airport, either in Portland or San Francisco, I can't remember which, when we suddenly realized, my goodness, we need a before and after. And so this is my lame attempt at taking a selfie, with a camera out there. So that's as good as it gets. But we were ready to go when we landed in Tel Aviv. You walk down this huge corridor and you come to this door here that says welcome in both English and in Hebrew. And the journey began. We were excited and ready to go. One of the first things that we did when we were there is we went north out of Tel Aviv and we stayed at a place not far from the Sea of Galilee. And then we went to tour Caesarea. So Caesarea, on your maps, is right on the Mediterranean coast. Caesarea was an area that was developed by Pontius Pilate. He wanted to impress the emperor of Rome, and so he made a big development of Caesarea. And one of the things he built was a theater. And one of the guests who came to talk to us was Pontius Pilate himself. Meet our guide. This guy was unique. He had studied drama before he decided to become a tour guide in Israel. And so one of the things every tour group has to hire an official licensed Israeli tour guide, and he was one. But boy, did he add some color to all this. So while we were looking at things, he slipped off and put on this garb and came out as Pontius Pilate. And began to tell us as Pilate what it was he was building and what he was after. We had a lot of fun learning from him. He's an interesting individual. Well, the next picture shows this theater that was built at Caesarea. There's a hippodrome. There's all kinds of things that are reflective of the role and effort to build and build and build. And so Pontius Pilate wanted to impress the emperor. He built all this. And then when you have something like that, what you have is people that come. I mean, the Romans come because there's games and activities. Shopkeepers come because they want to sell to those that are hungry. All kinds of things spring up around that. Caesarea becomes just a very active place. Well, it's kind of like our fairgrounds. You know, you put on an event, people come. But people come, you need to help take care of all of the things that people need. So our tour guide in the next picture was busy explaining to us how all of this worked. It's a Mediterranean Sea in the far distant background that you can see. And we're right on the coast. It was a deep water port that he built. And he's explaining all this to us. And he says, as these people come, there's people from all over the area. And so one of the things that you've got to provide are facilities. And so this is a Roman restaurant. Yes, that's right. Oh, my word. This is a Roman restroom, and there are not men's side and women's side. It's just y'all come. And so the stones, I'm pretty sure, in the proper day were not as rough. They've seen 2,000 years of wearing, but there's literally a trough underneath full of a running stream, and it just kind of takes it on out. In its day, the Romans, they built everything out of rock, including the restrooms. But they always did a very fancy job of it. And so while this looks weathered and worn, it would have been pretty nice in its day. But it would have been also kind of like just a fellowship center. There was another one that we toured, and I'll show you a picture of that later, that was all the way down one wall, all the way down another wall. And so some of the guys in our group found this newspaper, and they sat there and read the paper. I'll show you that picture of the dying. But we moved from there on to the region of Chorazin. And Chorazin, as this picture was taken, it is actually a discovered synagogue. And as they got into it, they realized that this is a first century synagogue. So let's connect the dots. Jesus was in Chorazin. He was teaching and preaching to them because he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If what had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that was done in you, they would have repented." So Jesus was in this synagogue. He taught in this synagogue. He was there. Next picture just shows some of the effort that they've done to sort of build this back and show you what that synagogue would look like. We had a roof over it and so forth, but all synagogues had these pillars on both sides. And then finally, at the near the front door was a seat, a stone seat called the Seat of Moses. And this would be the place where the person who was reading the scrolls would sit, because they're reading the scrolls that Moses had provided. And so this is actually a replica of the original. It was such an incredibly valuable find that it's in a museum. And so they put out one that's a replica so that tourists could lean on it and have their picture taken. But it is, it would have reflected that place where Jesus would have sat. When he was there teaching at the synagogue of Chorazin, it was his heart to bring ministry to them. Well, the next picture is a picture of Capernaum. This was you'll see it's kind of not like the Capernaum you're thinking of. It's a Capernaum. We can talk about that some other time. But it was the town of Jesus. It was really the headquarters of his ministry as he worked around that whole northern region of the Sea of Galilee, as well as across all of the Sea of Galilee. And so we had the opportunity when we were at Capernaum, because it's a seaside, it's a lakeside village. And so we went from the city of Capernaum right down to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So I'm standing, and that's the Sea of Galilee behind us. We're literally just feet from the water's edge. And that was a powerful moment for me. Somebody said to me before we left, "What is it you really want to see?" I said, "Well, I want to see Messiah." I'm just fascinated about that. And we did get to see Messiah. I got some pictures for you. But there are other things that you just don't quite get until you're there. And all of a sudden you go, "Oh, my word." Because Israel's changed. I mean, there's towns built. There's roads built. There's power lines brought in. There's more things to be discovered, but they're buried under dirt. Nobody knows where they are. And so everything changes because life moves on. But one thing in 2,000 years, lakes don't change. And the mountains that surround the lakes don't change. And so we could stand on this lake. And I looked at those mountains over there, and I looked at that water, and I thought to myself, this is exactly what Jesus saw. Exactly what he saw. This is the lake that he was on. All right, the water's been changed, but he was on that lake. He walked on that water. He was there. This was his ministry area and his turf. And so it was just a moment where my heart just began to soar a little bit as I realized what it would be like to be to experience that. The next picture, we actually went out on the lake. So we took a boat. And the guy who was the captain of the boat wanted to give us a sample of what fishing would be like. So the net with the weights are thrown out there. And he actually only threw them one time. This is just looping. But it is reflective of what life as a fisherman would be like. You don't just go all the way out, throw it one time. You throw it about 1,000 times, I'm sure. In any case, we didn't catch anything. He didn't think we would. But concept of fishing would be hard work. The next picture shows something that has excited everybody in Israel, because in 1986, in the mud around the Sea of Galilee, they actually discovered, buried in the mud, a fishing boat. And after they began to test it, they realized it came literally from the first century. They know that it was in the first part of that century. was in there for 2,000 years, buried in the mud. Of course, getting it evacuated was a big job. That's why it sits in that metal frame, because it's incredibly fragile. But it's mounted up there. What's interesting about it is it's the only fishing boat that's ever been found from that era. So it gave them a sense of how they made them, what they did. And this particular one has 12 different kinds of wood, because I think that that's what the specs called for, but because they just used whatever they could find. And so they had 12 different pieces of wood that were involved in it. But it's pretty exciting to realize that that exactly was the kind of boat that those guys were using right there on the Sea of Galilee, right out of Capernaum, because that's where they were when Jesus called them to come and be his disciples. Well, the next picture is an area in Nazareth. So we're back up into the mountains, village of Nazareth. And what they've done there is they've taken an area that they've been archaeologically recovering, but they've also added to it this drama to it, these characters. So these people come to work and they put on garb that is more or less authentic for that particular era, just to give you a flavor for what it would be like to be in a village in Nazareth. They had sheep, and in fact the sheep were just coming back from wherever they had been. And so as they were running down the hill, lambs were getting separated from their moms, and there was a whole lot of talking going on, and everybody was trying to get locked up again where they belonged. While we were there, we were given the opportunity to see also a vineyard. But, well, wait a minute, let me do this one first. I knew how to jumble together. This is an olive press. So an olive press is designed to squeeze these olives and get the oil out of them. And they do that in three different stages to get three different qualities of olive oil, which we have today. We have three different qualities. We have your extra virgin, your top shelf stuff, and the virgin olive, and we have the pure olive oil. And it all depends upon how hard you squeeze those olives to get the oil out of them. Well, look at this device that they used all that long ago. So here's down here in this area is where the olives are going to be put in this big bag. They're put underneath that press. And then there's a large fulcrum, a large lever that comes off a fulcrum that's a big old timber. And so the first thing that they do is they tie this first weight. They lift it up with this little crank right here, and that's the first weight on the olives. And they wait until that weight has extracted everything that it's going to. That's cut number one. And then when they're ready to go to cut number two, they tie on this weight. Now it's the same weight, but notice that it's further out even. So they're not only doubling the weight, they're moving it a little bit further out on the lever, and they're getting that second press, and they let that go until there's nothing more. And then comes the third weight, clear out on the end of this thing, and that gives the maximum of leverage and the weight of all three of them as it's pulling down and squeezing out the very last part, the pure, the third grain, which was to be used in their lanterns and in their things like that. The first would be for food and so forth. So just interesting to see how creative and ingenious they were in pressing these olives. Next is a picture of Anna. Again, she's just a gal that works there. She wants the knob, but she's actually pretty good at figuring out how to take wool and turn it into thread and then knitting it into stuff which was available in the shop. And so it was just a fun thing that they've done so that the folks were coming walk around, you get a sense of what that really looks like. In fact, out on the hillside, the next slide, they discovered a wine press. A wine press is carved literally, it's taken right out of the side of this hill and rock. And so the wines, the grapes, would be placed on this flat space up here. Where the grapes come from, well, there's the vineyard right up in there. So they grew these vineyards on steps. And then after the grapes were ready, they would bring them down to the wine press, and then people would walk on them right here. Learn to do something I never knew. Why do people walk on the grapes? You know, they can use this big press for the olives, but they don't do that for the grapes. Because they've learned over time that the only effective way to press grapes without breaking the seeds, which then would release acid and ruin the wine, is to do it with the feet. as they walked on it, trickled down into the cistern, which would be down here, and they began to gather the wine. This was literally the town in which Jesus lived, grew up. This would have been a working vineyard even in his day. It's smaller, certainly, today because of the things that have changed. It didn't have that big old wall up there. But this was a working vineyard from Jesus' day, one of undoubtedly many that would have been in that area. Next is a picture of Zippori. This is another site that has been discovered, and my goal in providing this was just to show you the Roman road. You know, you hear about the Roman road all the time. These guys, they made massive buildings and long roads. They built this road, it's made out of stone. So it'd be the roughest ride you can imagine. But talk about the use, because all the way down this thing are ruts that are cut into it from the wagon wheels using it day after day after day after day for years. This whole area was discovered after a small village during one of the wars. One of the small villages was lost, was removed, and they began to do an excavation. They found this massive site that's underneath there. It's really large. But we also journeyed up to the north end of Galilee to where the upper peak is. And so I'm standing here, and behind me is Lebanon, which has been one of Israel's enemies, and in front of me is Syria. So this is where it comes right down to a point, and I'm still on the land of Israel. This was part of the area that had to be defended in previous times, and in some times of people going to Israel, you could not have gotten there because it would have been too dangerous. But in fact, many people have asked me, did you feel safe when you were there? Man, I said, I never even thought about it. It was incredibly safe wherever we were. There's a great peace in the land right now, and it's kept there by strength too. So let's move on to Masada. We moved then down closer to the region, even south of the Dead Sea. And this is not my picture. I did not rent a helicopter so that you can see this picture. I downloaded this one because you need to kind of get a sense of what Masada is. So it was this tower fortress in the southern part of Israel. And Herod the Great, the same guy who killed all the babies in Bethlehem, he was a building maniac. And this guy saw this thing, said, I'm going to build a palace there. And he did. That was a massive palace. So this big plateau up here sits with impenetrable walls all the way around. And he built a large sort of outer palace right here, and then down here was where his private stuff was, and then the third one was where his residence was. So he was impregnable there. Nobody could come up from below, and nobody could approach him from above without getting through all of his troops that were guarding him from the other end. It's all gone now. We did get a chance to walk around on it. But before we go on, I want you to look at this particular ramp right here and be aware that what this reason, I guess, why I wanted to see Masada and why it was fascinating to me is the Lord gave me an opportunity to go. And that's because it's the story of Masada. So Masada, time frame, just to give you an idea, the Lord was crucified and resurrected in 33 AD. And so then in 68 AD, the Apostle Paul was martyred. And then 2 years later, in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And then 3 years later, because these people had fled to Masada to take refuge there, about 1,000 Jewish people hid out on the top of this hill. The Romans came in 73 AD to get them. Now, you would think for 1,000 people, they would just say it's not worth the trouble. But they stayed for over a year as they built that ramp out of tons and tons of rock and dirt. Of course, using slave labor, they built that until finally they could create a ram, a battering ram, push it up there, and then attack the walls and get into the city. It was a ruthless attempt on their part to get up there and do it. next picture shows us actually on there. The tourist group has come along and done some wonderful steps in there, so you can actually walk around and look at it now. But it's steep. I mean, we came down and around this way. The next picture kind of shows there's a path right in there. It's just difficult to see because of the shadows. It would take us around to that particular area where Herod had built his old palace. This was the next one, and this was the highest one up there. Then there's also these weapons for defense. What are you going to do from the top of Masada? You don't have rifles that haven't been invented yet. And hand-to-hand combat's out because you're on the tower for the very purpose of protecting yourself. So you have rocks. So you chip them around, and then you chip them at those guys in a way that they'll keep rolling and do as much damage as possible. And so that's what they had, was a big pile of these weapons. Well, while we were up on Masada, out came our guide, this time telling the story about the people of Masada. Because they began to realize, as the Romans continued that siege ramp, that they were doomed. And they decided, these 1,000 people, they said, we are not going to become slaves of Rome. We will die as free men and women first. And they made the decision to eliminate themselves, to kill everybody that was up there. They put names on broken pieces of pottery and put them in a drawing, and 10 names were taken out of those who would take care. Each parent of a household was to take care of their household, and then these 10 were to take care of everybody else until there was one, and then when there was one, he would commit suicide, because you see, it was against their religion to commit suicide. So they had to come all the way down to the one. They've literally found 10 pieces of pottery with names written on them. They're in the museum. So he came out, our guide. This time he's one of those people of Masada. And it was challenging, because he began to tell us the story about the decision that was made and what had to be done. And of course, it's a heavy moment. And then he turns, because the next thing for him is to go home and execute the plan with his own family. There wasn't a dry eye in our group as he walked off, realizing what had taken place. Well, let me give you a couple of quick wrap-ups. Back up by the Sea of Galilee, this next picture is Mount Arbel. So what you're seeing here from a higher elevation, this is Magdala here, but this is Capernaum down along the coast. This is Chorazin and up the ways a little bit. Bethsaida is around the side of the lake a little bit. It's just an extraordinary experience to realize this geography of the land and how everything's accessible in the history of the land, how the Lord worked among these people and ministered to them and spoke to them. The third category that I was looking at as I was thinking about this, we talked about the history, the geography. The geography is you got a busy nation packed into a little space. The history of it is the experience of what it is like simply to walk the land where Jesus was and to see the rich legacy. What about the people? I have just a couple of minutes on this, and then we'll go. But the people were, you could realize how much joy they had in their hearts. They were joyful people, they were earnest people, and they were curious people. This next picture was also taken on Mount Arbel. And while we were up there, this young couple approached us. And so we kind of talked to them a little bit about what was going on. And they are an Israeli young couple. And they're on a journey called the Jesus Trail. I had no idea that they were doing this. Popular among many of the young Israeli people is to take the Jesus Trail. It's the walk from Nazareth to Capernaum. And so we're kind of blown away that they would even have a Jesus Trail, much less that anyone would walk on it. And so we said to them, are you believers? And they smiled a little bit. And he said, my wife is, I'm not. And all of us thought to ourselves, not yet. You're married to a believer, and you're taking the Jesus Trail. You're on the J journey, all right. It was way cool to see that young couple that are there. Well, nobody can go to Israel and not go to the Dead Sea. Last picture of what you have to endure. You go to the, here's the sea. That this, the water here is 10 times saltier than the ocean. And so you can't really swim in the Dead Sea. All you do is just bob around like a cork. And so there's yours truly. And we're out there in the water just kind of, they said, they told us, put your arms up. So we did. But you just bob. That's all you do. And then after a while, you begin to realize, man, that's hurting. And so they told you ahead of time, don't shave before you go in. Because that, you know, that opens up the pores. But what they didn't tell me is that, you know, just all that walking, you kind of chafe the back of your calf and places like that. You found that out. So it was a fun experience, but you can't go and not, you know, go bob around in the water like a cork. What do we take away with all this? You know, I think number one, it is a phenomenal experience to go and to appreciate now how the narrative of the scripture fits together. It's fun to walk those places and to realize how much of that is still preserved and is still accessible. It's also a delight to just to meet the people and to realize that God has such a great heart for all the people of Israel. One of the takeaways I think that all of us can have is it really is true. You see it all the time in posters. Pray for Israel. Pray for Jerusalem. But pray for the people of Israel that they would have hearts to hear the gospel message and to realize their Messiah has come. In him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the chance just to touch on some of these things. There's so much more that's left out. We didn't talk about Bethlehem or Jerusalem or all of the other things that are available in this. But I thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity just to savor the richness of your story and the land of Israel.